Take your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and we'll read the psalm, but today we'll be focusing on verses 5 and 6. Psalm 36, verse 1, says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, today thanking you for your word and, Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord, in your word, and that we can know the true and living God. Lord, that we can know that you are not like the false gods of this world, and that, Lord, you are not like man, but you are far above. And, Lord, your character and your nature, Lord, nothing can compare to it. So, Lord, we pray that today you would teach us, Lord, of who you are and of your goodness and kindness, Lord, to your people. Lord, that we might put our hope in you and, Lord, not trust in men. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the prophet David is teaching by way of contrast. And we remember that the Bible often teaches in this way. We have many contrasts in the Bible, both by way of exhortation and also by way of example, so that we might clearly see and understand what is good and true and right and pure in contrast to what is evil and false and wrong and impure. And in this passage, the prophet is contrasting the wickedness of man with the faithfulness of God. And truly, there cannot be two parties that are more opposite, more unlike, than the holy God of the Bible compared to the unholy race of Adam that dwells here on the earth. And this is for our good. We need to see this contrast because in this life, we will be tempted to put our hope in men, to trust men to help us, to deliver us, to sustain us in this life, to be tempted to believe men over and above God. As it says in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." This passage teaches us why a man is accursed if he puts his trust in men and does not trust in the faithfulness of God. Last week, we began with this description of the wicked. How it is that the ungodly are completely consumed by sin. He said that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. How it is that the ungodly have no fear of God. How they lie to themselves, they flatter themselves in order to convince themselves that there will be no day of judgment, that they will not be held accountable for their sins. How it is that they perpetuate this lie throughout the earth, so that others join in their rebellion against their Creator, and how they cease to act wisely and do good. We saw how it is that the wicked, even when he's not being tempted with some external temptation, even when he's not surrounded by bad company, even on his bed, he still plots and plans evil while he's there, so that he can at first light set himself in a way that is not good and right. And we saw that this is an accurate portrayal of the ungodly. And I remind you that what we know to be true, most people believe, is that they themselves are good people and that they themselves will make it to heaven one day because they are such good and swell people. And false religions teach people that if you do enough good, if you do enough rituals and you treat people with kindness and do good things for them, then you're going to make it to heaven one day as well. This is a lie from the devil, right? Because how could anyone so vile and wicked, as described in the beginning of Psalm 36, how could any person ever entertain the notion of their own goodness before God and believe that they could receive the approval of the holy God of the Bible according to their own works? It is impossible. And this is what we have to understand. Because what is described at the beginning of Psalm 36 is true of us as well. This is who we are by nature. And if this is who we are by nature, then how can we be justified in the sight of God by our works of righteousness? Right? We cannot. It is impossible. So what is the hope for sinful people like you and me? Where does our help arise? Where does it come from? It cannot come from this earth, and it cannot come from wicked men, but rather it must come from the Lord who is in heaven, the maker of heaven and earth. And this is what the Bible teaches us in Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is who we should put our hope in. And verses 5 and 6 give us reasons as to why we should put our hope in the Lord. So verses 1 through 4 teach us why we should not hope in men. And verses 5 and 6 teach us why it is that we ought to put our hope in the Lord. So let's look again at verses 5 and 6. Notice what he says there. He says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." Here, the prophet is extolling the greatness of God. And he begins by stating that the steadfast love of the Lord extends to the heavens. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. The love of God, his grace and his mercy to his children, extends all the way to the heavens. This is for our benefit. This is for our salvation. God's love for us must extend to the heavens in two regards. First, because our own sins reach all the way to the heavens, right? We do not have a few minor flaws, a few little misdeeds here and there, but rather the sins that we possess, the sins that we are guilty of, they testify against us all the way to the heavens. So we are not merely going to be held accountable on this earth, but rather we will be held accountable in the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ is not on this earth, but rather it is in the heavens. Revelation 18, verse 15 says, "Her sins are heaped high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities." There, he's speaking of Babylon the great city, the whore against God. And yet, what is Babylon but the sinfulness of man? This is what Babylon consists of, the sinfulness of man. And what is true of that city is also true of each and every one of us, that our sins, our iniquities, reach all the way to God who is in heaven. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we need love. We need a mercy, we need a grace that reaches all the way to heaven. And this is what we are assured of. God's love extends to the heavens. God's love for us surpasses all understanding. His mercy to us in relationship to our sins is never failing. And it is impossible that our iniquities, that the sins of the people of God, the true people of God, it is impossible that their iniquities would be greater than the love of God for them. His love triumphs over all of our sins. This is as it says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." His mercies are new every morning. And why do we need new mercy from God every morning? because every day we have our daily sins that we commit against God. So we are daily in need of more grace, of more mercy during our time of need. And we find here that the love of God for us extends all the way to the heavens, so his mercy will never cease toward those who fear him, toward those who have put their faith in Christ. But we always find a fresh supply of grace and mercy because of the love of God. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 6. Psalm 103, verse 6 says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." This is who our God is. This is his goodness, his kindness, his steadfast love toward his people, toward those who fear him. It is an assurance of his mercy and grace to us every day that his mercy will exceed all of our sins. And we are assured here that his love for us will never fail, though our sins are very great indeed, right? And we should not take our sin lightly. We should not use the mercy and love of God to lighten and mitigate our sin and have this mentality of, well, God loves me, so I'll commit my sins, and then I'll just ask for forgiveness, and I know that God will forgive me because he loves me, right? We should not do that, right? We should not have a light view of our sin, nor should we presume upon the grace and love of God and think that we can sin at our leisure, we can do whatever we want, and then we'll just go and ask God to forgive us afterwards. No, we should not live and behave in this way. And those who rightly understand the magnitude of their sin and rightly understand the love of God, right, this will not lead them to want to sin against God, but rather it will make them want to live a godly life, to never sin against their great God and King. However, we do know that even still, even though we do not want to sin, that there is no one on the earth who does not sin, right? If we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. So we do have our sins. We do need forgiveness, but we are assured that our sins will never exceed the love of God. So we need his love to extend to the heavens because our sins extend to the heavens. Also, we need his love to extend to the heavens in relationship to the many evils we are surrounded by in this present world, right? We are surrounded by the wicked, by the godless, by those who are unbelieving, and the world in which we live is filled with much evil, with much sin, right? That's what we saw last week in the first four verses. The first four verses describe the ungodly, and we know in relationship to the ungodly, in proportion to the ungodly, the remnant or the righteous will be few in number, while the ungodly will be great in number, right? As it says in Romans chapter 10, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, yet only a remnant will be saved. Or it says in Romans chapter 11, that the remnant, that they are the ones who will be saved, that there is a remnant chosen by grace. At the present time, a remnant chosen by grace. So there is the remnant, the righteous, and in this present life, the righteous will be few in number in relationship to the wicked and the ungodly, who will be great in number. And the positions of power, the positions of authority, of influence, the wealthy, the powerful, the rich, will typically be godless people, unbelieving, wicked people. And their evil will be very great on the earth, and we will be assaulted by these things. They will harass us day after day. And what do we see in our own generation? On every street corner, right? On every street corner, we see the law of God being broken, being violated day after day. We see godless men brazenly sinning against God, And many times they go completely unpunished, no justice being executed upon them. And when this happens, our minds are going to be filled with doubts, going to be filled with confusion. And we might begin to think that God has abandoned us to the wicked, that he's just given the world over to them, and that they are going to rule the day, and that they are going to extinguish us like a flood. But we can't let this consume our mind. We cannot let these doubts enter into our thinking. We cannot let the wickedness of the earth cloud our minds from the true reality. But we must see beyond our present situation. We must see beyond the present evil world. We must see God in heaven with Christ at his right hand. And we must remember and believe in God's love for us, and that his love will never fail. Even though now we are surrounded by much evil, yet even still, in the midst of this evil, we are surrounded by the love of God. And even in this life, we have many manifestations of his kindness and his goodness toward us. And in due time, he will make known his love to us by vindicating us, his saints, in crushing our enemies. That's Psalm 101, verse 1. He says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. The love of God and the justice of God, they will come together when he delivers us and he repays them according to what they have done. As it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. God considers it just. He considers it righteous to repay with afflictions those who afflict us. And at the same time as he's repaying them with afflictions, what is he doing for us? He's granting us relief. He's delivering us, and he's repaying them according to what they have done. And why does God do this? He is the God of love, and he is the God of justice. I will sing of love and justice. Next, notice Psalm 36, verse 5. Not only is he a God whose love extends to the heavens, but also, he says, your faithfulness to the clouds. God's faithfulness, his unwavering promises, his resolution to do what he has said that he will do. He is always faithful to his word, and he cannot and will not deny himself. Even though his faithfulness might seem hidden from us, even though because of the wickedness of man, it might appear that God has forsaken us, that God has abandoned us to our enemies. If God loves us so much, then why does he allow the wicked to rule the day? Why does he allow the godless to surround the righteous and to harass them night and day? But even though this will be the case, right? Read the Psalms. This is what they're talking about all the time. They're constantly talking about how it is that the wicked are afflicting them. They're harassing them. They're persecuting him. But here we are assured both of the love of God for us and his faithfulness to us, that God cannot deny himself, and God has promised to give to his children eternal life. And it is impossible for God to fail to do what he has promised. His promises always come to pass because God cannot lie. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. Right, God is not a man that he should lie or he should change his mind. Nor is God ever lacking in the power to do what he wants to do. So if God wants to do something, he always has the power and strength that is necessary to bring it about. This is as we sang earlier from Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. His words are pure, without any mixture, without any mingling of lies or falsehood or deceit. And this is why the righteous have an unwavering conviction, because they know that God cannot lie. What assures us of the promises of God is not our current situation. It cannot be our circumstances. It cannot be our feelings or our emotions. What assures us of the promises of God is the unwavering character and nature of the one who issued the promise, right? A promise is only as good as the one who made the promise, as the one who has given the oath, and God is the ultimate keeper of oaths. He is the ultimate fulfiller of promises because he never fails to do what he has said. This is why Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Romans 4:20 says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." He did not waver in any unbelief. He was fully assured, fully convinced God would do what he had promised. Why was he like this? Why did he not waver? Because he believed in him who is invisible. He saw the unseeable God. Abraham believed this truth, that God is faithful to his promises, even though Abraham's circumstances were telling him it was impossible for God to fulfill his promise. He did not judge the promise of God based upon his situation, his emotions, his own wisdom, his own judgments, his own insights, or the wisdom of any other man. But rather, he judged God's promises based upon the faithfulness of God. He walked by faith and not by sight. He saw him who was invisible. And he knew that there was something more impossible than a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a son. And what is more impossible than that? That God would lie. That God would not fulfill his promise. He knew that it was impossible that God would lie to him, that God would not do for him what he had promised, because God is always faithful to his word, because his faithfulness reaches all the way to the clouds. Now, this is in contrast to men who are not faithful. Now, we as believers, the righteous, we should be faithful. We should be like God in this way. Just as he who called you is holy, so you should be holy in all that you do, for it is written, "You shall be holy as I am holy." God is faithful to his word, so what kind of people should we be in regards to our word? We should be faithful to our word, but we are many times, people are not faithful to their word. Right? A man might fail to keep his word either because he is a liar who does not follow through with what he promised, or because he lacks the power to do what he wants to do. But God never fails to fulfill his promises because he cannot lie. It's contrary to his character and nature. He always speaks the truth, and he's never lacking in the power to do what he wants to do. He always has the power to keep his word. He is the all-powerful God, the God who is able to work miracles, so that even when it seems impossible, and humanly speaking, it is impossible, like a man 100 years old having a son with a wife who's 90 years old and who has been barren her entire life, right? No one would expect that this couple would have a son, yet they did. It came to pass because God was able to do what was impossible. He performed a miracle. Or when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and his body laid there in the grave. How can he be both Lord and Christ if he's dead? He can't be. And it seems impossible because he's dead. But what is God able to do? He's able to raise him from the dead. He's able to raise him to indestructible, immortal life. God did what was humanly impossible. As it says in Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. In Matthew 19:26, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Right? All things are possible. Therefore, we know God will fulfill his word to us because he is always faithful to his word. This is for our consolation. This is for our comfort and hope in this life. God has made many and great promises to us. He has promised to deliver us from all of our sins, to give us eternal life, immortal life, to give us an inheritance in heaven, that we will be with Christ for all eternity, to deliver us from all of our enemies. These are very, very big promises indeed. And yet, even though these promises are great, God has the power to bring them about, and God will do this. So we must judge the promises of God, not based upon our human perceptions, not based upon our circumstances, but based rather on the unfailing, unchanging faithfulness of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6:13. There it says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there, God has guaranteed it to us with an oath. With an oath. Two unchangeable things. God's character and God's word. These things cannot change. So even when we see the world around us in turmoil, misery, chaos, when everything is in complete upheaval, when it seems as if the whole world is going to collapse upon us, we must remember God's promises are always yes and amen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God will fulfill his word to us, and he will give to us eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Verse 6, Psalm 36, verse 6, says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God." God's righteousness is like the mountains of God. The mountains are majestic in their grandeur. They are solid. They are immovable as they rise up above the earth. In the same way, God's righteousness is awesome in wonder. His righteousness is immovable. It is unshakable. And it is his righteousness that directs him in all of his decrees, so that whatever takes place on this earth, whatever unfolds in human history, is being directed according to the wise and the righteous counsel of God Almighty, and it will be used to bring about his righteous purposes on this earth. So this verse serves as a commendation of God's righteous ruling of this world. By this we are taught that wherever we look, whether up or down, whether to the left or to the right, all things are being directed and ordered according to the righteous judgments of God. And again, this is in contrast to verses 1 through 4. When we see the wickedness of man, which is very great, when we see sin and evil consuming this world like a flood, and it appears that evil will win the day, we are reminded that God's righteousness is like the mountains of God. And behind the evil man, and behind every evil act ever committed on this earth, is the God of righteousness, who is directing everything, even the sin of man, toward his righteous goal, so that human history and the affairs of this world will unfold in perfect conformity to the righteous counsels of God Almighty. God does not make any mistakes. He does everything well. He does all things well, and he will accomplish his righteous will in this earth in spite of the unrighteousness of man, in spite of the sinfulness of man. And God is so powerful, he's even able to take the sin of man and turn it toward his own righteous will. So, even though we see much evil in this world, even though we see wicked men who are being controlled by the devil committing deeds of lawlessness, and insofar as these evil deeds come from the devil, they are evil. Insofar as evil deeds come from the wicked, they are evil. But insofar as they are directed by the God of righteousness, God brings them about for his righteous end, for whatever he wants to accomplish. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is what the word of God says. As for you, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil. Joseph speaking to his brothers, who sold him into slavery because of their jealousy, their anger, their hatred for their brother. They had murder in their hearts, and therefore they sold their brother into slavery. They committed an evil deed because we shouldn't do that to our brother. It's not good and right and loving. It's not in accordance to the law of God to sell your brother into slavery and to want to murder him because of his righteousness. But they did this, and they did it because of evil. They meant evil against Joseph. But what did God do with their evil? He took their evil, and he turned it to bring about a greater good, to bring about a righteous end, which is that many people would be kept alive to this day. And why is the greater purpose of the many people being kept alive to this day? Or what is that greater purpose? To bring about the Christ. Because if the family of Jacob perishes in the famine, then the Christ, how is he going to come from the lineage of Abraham? All of it was to bring about the coming Christ, which shows the righteousness of God more than anything in human history. This is why it is no more clearly seen than the greatest evil ever committed in human history. When Jesus Christ was executed, this is the greatest sin ever committed in the history of the world. The unjust, unrighteous execution of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Betrayed by his own friend and his disciple, and we know that he was filled with Satan. It tells us that Satan entered into Judas, and Satan was the one who led him to betray Jesus Christ. So Satan filled Judas. So Judas was not thinking about the will of God. He wasn't saying, well, I know that the Christ has to die, and because I know that's necessary for the salvation of the world, then I'll betray him to bring about this greater good. No, he's not thinking in that way at all. He's a greedy, covetous man, and he betrays the Lord for silver. And he was filled by Satan. Also, we know from Acts chapter 2 that he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Jews who went against him, also the Romans, Pilate and Herod, and the other Romans who were involved with it, all of them were lawless men, godless men, unbelieving men. Even Pilate confesses with his own mouth that he knows that he's a righteous man and that he's done nothing worthy of death, and yet what does he do? He still delivers him up to be executed. So, despicable, right? It was an evil, unrighteous, ungodly deed. But what is the greater purpose? What is the greater thing that God is doing? To show his righteousness, to bring about the righteousness of God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and this crucifixion of Jesus displays most clearly the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of this is for what reason? To show God's righteousness. That's what he says there, to display and manifest the righteousness of God in the salvation of sinners, in the forgiveness of sinners. And none of that is possible without the deeds of Judas, the deeds of Pilate, of Herod, the deeds of the religious leaders. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As it came from them, it was evil, but as it came from God, it was righteous, because his righteousness is like the mountains of God. Psalm 36, verse 6, next. He says, your judgments are like the great deep. The judgments of God, the decrees of God, God's ways in the world. Why it is that God is doing what he does, how he is bringing about everything in this present world and in this present life. His judgments, what God considers to be good and right in directing all things, they are like the great deep. They are deep, they are dark, they are mysterious. Right? No man can search out the depths of the wisdom of God seen in his judgments that he executes on the earth, because they are like the great deep. We might be able to perceive some of it, but we cannot perceive the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, because they are too deep, they are too lofty, they are too mysterious. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There the apostle says that the knowledge of God, his judgments, that they are unsearchable. That his ways are inscrutable. That we cannot come to the end and to a complete, perfect understanding of these things, because they are too deep, too dark, too mysterious for us. Or as it says in Job 11:7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Or Psalm 139, verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. These are the judgments of God. They are deep. They are great. They are dark. They are mysterious. Even consider, not yesterday, but the Saturday before, regarding Joseph from our men's Bible study, think about all the things that God brought about in his life in order to bring about his righteous purposes on the earth. How God used the jealousy, the anger, the hatred of his brothers to sell him into slavery. How it was that at just the right time, this band of Ishmaelites comes by and they sell them into slavery. How it is that God brought Joseph into Potiphar's house only to have him later betrayed and imprisoned, all for the purpose that he might raise him up to be the second in command in all of Egypt. And then how it is that God sent a famine over to this area of the world and into the land of Canaan so that his family would have to sojourn and come down to Egypt in order to look for food. And how it is that God reunited that family there and brought the family of Jacob from living in the land of Canaan down to live in the land of Egypt, and how they sojourned there for many, many years. How it is that God raised them up and made them into a mighty nation during that time. And then he turned the hearts of the Egyptians and the heart of the Pharaoh against the people of Israel so that they became scared of them. Instead of seeing them in a friendly way, then they became terrified of them and they enslaved them. How it is that he raised up Egypt and Pharaoh so that he might display his glory in them, that he might make known his power in all the earth. How God delivered them from the hands of their enemies that he might bring them into a land of promise. And yet, what happened to that generation? That generation that was brought up out of the land of Egypt. They perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, so that they might be an example to all generations that we must have faith, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And how it is that God ultimately brought them into the land of Canaan, established them, and all of this for the greater purpose of bringing his Christ into the world that he might die for our sins. God brought all of this about in the life of Joseph. All the things meticulously, carefully planned by God. All of this and so much more, right? This is just one little snippet from the Bible. But all of this comes about after the counsel of his own will, according to his great judgments, which are very deep. And we can know these things insofar as the Lord has revealed them to us. But much of what God is doing in the world is hidden from us. It is hidden from our view. There are the unsearchable judgments of God. There are his ways that are inscrutable. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are the secret things, the mysterious things, that belong only to the Lord. That is because his judgments are great. They are great, and they are like the deep. Next, Psalm 36, verse 6. He says, "Man and beast you save, O Lord." Here he says that God is the Savior, and by Savior here, he cannot mean the eternal Savior of all men and all beasts. We know he cannot mean the eternal Savior because animals do not have an immortal soul. So by Savior here, he means the provider, the carer, the sustainer of all men and all beasts. And this is true, that God does this. He does this for all mankind. He gives to all man life, breath, and all things. So while it is true that God is the Savior, he does give eternal life to some people, right? To the elect, to his children. Here, he's using the term Savior. He's using the term that God saves man and beast to describe the way that God providentially cares for all of his creatures. Everything in this world, everything that has life, has been given life by God, and it is sustained by God. And this includes all men and all beasts, or all animals. First, let's look at animals. Right, God cares even for the animals of this world. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And this may seem random to us. Why is he just tagging this on here? But all of this is for our good, for our comfort and our consolation. And we'll show you why that is the case. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your heads are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Here, he's using this argument from a lesser to a greater to establish that God cares for us, that we should not fear people, but we should trust God. Even when people are threatening to kill us, we should not lose our confidence in the Lord, but we should entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who is able to sustain us, and we should not think that God has forgotten us. And here, he uses sparrows. Sparrows, which are very insignificant, worthless animals. And yet, not one of those sparrows is forgotten before God. And are we not more valuable than many sparrows? Of course we are. So if God cares for the sparrow, then he's going to care for you. Also, verse 22 of Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Here again, he's telling us, do not be anxious about your present life, your physical life. Even when you're lacking, even when you're hungry, even when you're wondering how you're going to make it, how you're going to be sustained, because you're doing the will of God. That's the context. They're doing the will of God, and when they do the will of God, they're going to face many hardships, and some of those hardships are going to be hunger, starvation, lack of thirst, right? They're going to face these types of things. But he tells them, don't worry about that, because your life is more than food. Your body is more than clothing. There are things more important than this physical life, and do not abandon and forsake the Lord for the sake of food, but rather trust your Father in heaven. And you can trust him because look at the ravens. Does God not feed them? Does he not provide for them? So do you think that God has forgotten you? That he has abandoned you? That he doesn't know what you need? He knows what you need. And he will provide for you according to his will. And if he doesn't provide, then he's testing you. He's testing you for your own benefit. And even if you die a miserable death of starvation, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then you will feast on spiritual delights. And that's what you should look to. And that is what should sustain you. So God cares even for the animals. He saves even the beast. Also, he says that God saves mankind. Man and beast you save, O Lord. All men receive many blessings from God in this life. Even the wicked, unbelieving, receive many good things from God. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Verse 22. Acts 17:22 says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. There, he says that God gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He gives to all men life. He gives them breath, and then every good gift they enjoy, and they have many good gifts. They eat three meals a day or more. They have houses to live in. They have cars to drive. They experience some of the blessings of marriage, some of the blessings of having children, the joys that come with those things. They enjoy many blessings and many comforts in life, even though they don't believe in God, even though they may live a very godless life. They do these types of things. Also, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says, I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God sends the sun. It does not just shine on the houses, on the fields, on the yards of the just, and then the unjust don't have any sun. When it rains, he does not just cause the rain, typically speaking, to fall just on the places of believers, of Christians, of those who are just, but rather it falls on the ground, on the field of the just man, and also on the field of the unjust man. And who is the one who does this? God. God does it, and it is a kindness, a goodness, a mercy that God gives to them in association with this present life. In these truths about man and beast you save, O Lord, do we not see this every single day in the world in which we live? Every day we see the goodness of God, the kindness of God, given to animals and given even to wicked men. Now, what is the greater purpose for him drawing our attention to these things? Right? He's drawing our minds to something we know to be true and something that we see every single day. This is what the Bible teaches, and we see it. God saves man and beast, in that all men have life from God, all beasts have life from God. All men are sustained by God, all beasts are sustained by God. It is His mighty arm that upholds all of them. Now, what is the point of this for the believer, for the righteous? 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, 10 says, "To this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." He is the Savior of all people, meaning what he means in Psalm 36, verses 6, that he does good to all men. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. But he especially does that for who? For the believer, right? For the righteous, for his children, for the elect. God is Savior of all people, meaning the provider of physical life for all people, but he is especially the Savior of those who believe, meaning his children, those who believe in Christ, because God gives to them not only the many physical blessings associated with this life, but he also gives to them every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And even if he takes all of the physical blessings away, even if in this life they are reduced to the most miserable, wretched creature on the earth, what can never be taken away from them? The spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings can never be deprived of them. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. When we see the goodness of God to mankind in general and to the beast, then we are to be comforted in this life. Because if God gives good things to the evil and to the unjust, how much more will he give good things to his dearly loved children who are the apple of his eye? This is the conclusion that we have to draw. God provides for beasts. A beast that has only a physical life. The animal, the dog, does not have an immortal soul. He's not going to die and go to heaven. Even though there was a movie when I was a kid that all dogs go to heaven. It's not true. They don't go to heaven. They die and they cease to exist. They're not created in the image of God. They do not have a rational soul or a mind. And yet God provides for them. If God does that for an animal that doesn't have a soul, how much more will he care for people? Will he care for his children? And then the wicked of this earth, those described in verses 1 through 4, they have no fear of God. They are possessed by sin in their heart. They plot trouble while they're on their bed. These are men who are destined by God for eternal destruction. And yet, even though that is where they will end, even though they are the object of God's wrath and hatred, he still in this life gives them many good things. The sun shines on them. The rain falls on them. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things, even though ultimately God has destined them for perdition. If God does that for the wicked, then how much more will he care for the righteous? How much more will he care for his dearly loved children? The steadfast love of God, his faithfulness to us is at times smothered out by the wickedness of men. When that happens, this is the truth that we need to be reminded of. It is in our face all the time. We see it every single day. Every day we have a reminder of God's love in that he saves man and beast, and we should let that truth draw our minds to a higher principle, and that is of the unfailing love of God toward his people. It will never fail. He will give to us the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, even if it seems impossible. God is able to do it because God cannot fail. We'll finish with Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things?" If God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, what more can God do? What more can he give to show the love that he has for his people? He gave his own son for our salvation. What else could he give? He will give us everything that we need. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater is the Son, and he's already given him to us to confirm his love for us. Then he's going to give us everything that we need for our salvation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Right? That is the truth, the principle throughout the Bible. For your sake we, the righteous, are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Who regards us as sheep to be slaughtered? Verses 1 through 4, Psalm 36, 1 through 4. The wicked, the unbelieving, those that transgression speaks deep within their heart. And as a result, we're going to have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And when that happens, we're going to be tempted to doubt the love of God for us. But he's telling us, these things cannot separate you from the love of God, and you cannot judge the love of God based upon your situation. You need to base the love of God for you based upon Jesus Christ. God gave his son for you. That proves his love for you, so don't doubt it. Don't question it. That's why he says no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The intentions of the wicked, the intentions of Satan, even our own sins cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we should not doubt that, but rather we should look to the heavens and see there our great high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And when we see Christ there, we are reminded every single day that God loves us, he cares for us, he is faithful, he will fulfill his word to us, and he will give to us eternal life. That is our comfort. That is our hope during the time of our sojourning on this earth. So let us put our hope in the love of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, that you are, Lord, you are such a holy and a righteous God. Lord, we praise you today, Lord, because of what it is that you have revealed to us about yourself. Lord, we know that, Lord, your steadfast love, Lord, it reaches to the heavens. That, Lord, your love for your people can never be extinguished. Lord, it will never be conquered. That there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, that in your love you predestined us for adoption. Lord, to give to us salvation. Lord, you have purposed it. And Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, as well, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Lord, we know that you cannot lie, that you cannot change your mind. Lord, we pray that we would believe your promises that are found in your holy word. Lord, give us faith like Abraham had, who did not waver in unbelief concerning the promise of God. Lord, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave you glory, fully convinced that you had the power to do what you had promised. Lord, we confess and admit that many times our faith is weak. Lord, we believe, but we ask you to help our unbelief. Lord, we ask you to increase our faith. Lord, that we would believe your word and that we would build our life upon your promises. Lord, that your word to us would be more stable, more sure, more certain, Lord, than anything that we see in this present life. Lord, as well, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Lord, you are a righteous and a holy God. And Lord, you bring about everything according to your righteous will. Lord, we thank you for displaying your perfect righteousness, showing it, Lord, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. Lord, that your mercy, your love, and your righteousness are there displayed together perfectly at the cross of Christ, merciful to sinners. But Lord, you do not sweep our sin under the rug. Lord, you do not just pass over it. But Lord, you have satisfied all of the just requirements of the law in accordance to your righteousness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, as well, your judgments, Lord, they are deep, they are great. Lord, who can understand your mind? Lord, who can come to the complete comprehension of your ways? Lord, we see only a glimpse of you, and Lord, it is too deep and too mysterious for us. Lord, for you are great, you are the infinite God, and Lord, your ways in the world, Lord, they may be confusing to us. Lord, they may be mysterious to us. Lord, because they are greater than us. They are much deeper than we can perceive. But Lord, we pray that we would trust. Lord, trust that you know what you are doing, and that, Lord, you will bring all things to pass after the counsel of your will. Lord, as well, you are the one who saves man and beast. Lord, you are the provider, the carer, Lord, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, of every living thing. And Lord, we know that this teaches us that, Lord, just as you save the life of men and beast in this life, Lord, you are able to save our life for all eternity. Lord, to give to your children spiritual life, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, may we never doubt your ability to do what you have promised to do for us. But Lord, may we be comforted in this life, Lord, by your own character and nature. And Lord, your great promises given to us and fulfilled through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us of these things. Lord, give us a greater view of you. Lord, that we might love you more and that we might walk with you in uprightness and truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.